Today's psalm that we're looking at is actually a little bit shorter, so I think I have enough time to start with a story. Imagine that you live in a small village on the edge of Europe, back in the last years of the Middle Ages, right? If I gave you a date, you'd say, that's not the Middle Ages, that's well into the Renaissance, but not in a small village out on the far edge of Europe. Your village belongs to a small kingdom, one only recently consolidated from what had historically just kind of been a patchwork of independent cities kind of fighting amongst each other. And the king lives very far away. Okay? You live right out on the border with other kingdoms. And the people of those kingdoms have raided your village for generations, for as long as anybody can remember, for as long as anybody's great-grandfather can tell the stories of their great-grandfather. As long as anybody can remember, life has been constantly suffering from these enemies across the border, who every year would come and take the harvest, every year would drive off whatever cattle you managed to keep alive, that each year would take your children into slavery and brutally murder those who resist them. And as I said the other week, for us in the life that we live, it's really hard to imagine what real enemies are. Now imagine that one day the king appears on the horizon with an army behind him. Passing through your village, he crosses the border and he deals the enemy a resounding defeat. He puts their warlords to death, destroys their strongholds, and asserts his authority over their land in such a way that they will never again be the threat that they have been for centuries. And this king exudes such power. His presence is so just overwhelming that having seen him once, his people forevermore rest in total confidence of his protection. And having seen him once, his enemies never again dare resist his will. Because of that not almost palpable power, because of that palpable power that fills friend and foe alike with awe, the king earns this epithet, right? A title. And he becomes known as the awful. The awesome. Now, this is not actually one of my made-up stories, right? This is the actual real story of a young Ivan the Terrible. He was the first prince of Moscow to be crowned Tsar. His father, Ivan III, was the one that consolidated the beginnings of the Russian Empire from all these independent city-states. And then Ivan IV was the first to be crowned Tsar, which actually is a shortened form of Caesar. And later in life, as if you know anything about Ivan the Terrible, later in life he became exceedingly paranoid, and there are all sorts of horrid tales. This is one of the most stunning, colorful biographies in all of history. And knowing all of those horrid tales from later in life, it's easy to imagine that the epithet Ivan the Terrible comes from that later period of life. Right? Ivan the Bad. Ivan the Evil, Ivan the Terrible. But actually, it's actually kind of an unfortunate translation of Ivan Grozny. And the Russian word Grozny actually, especially originally, meant powerful, glorious, magnificent. It literally comes from the word of thunder. Ivan the Thunderer. Okay? It's the person who has such power just in his person that he keeps his people in good order, and his enemies are terrified. For a brief time when he was young, Ivan was Ivan the Awesome. In the world that we would like to think that we live in, there really are no real enemies. There are just people who disagree with us. And disagreements that need to be overcome by sitting down together, getting to know one another, talking about things, understanding their values that push them to these policies that we just disagree with. Okay? And I want to say, anyone who knows me well knows that I'm very, very committed to that idea. That I really believe that the vast majority of our issues, that's the reality. We misunderstand one another, and we need to do the hard work of coming together in the middle and understanding one another. Most of the time, that's absolutely true. But there are forces in the world, and occasionally there rise up people, such as a Hitler, who are so committed to having their way over you and not for your good that they must be destroyed for the world to know justice and peace. And when enemies like those arise, we are thankful to have a conqueror. We're thankful to have a hero who can defend us and can vanquish evil. We're thankful for an Eisenhower or a Patton. If we had lived in a small Russian village out on the edge of the Khanate of Kazan, which is the kind of the story that I told. Incidentally, it was the battle that Ivan built St. Basil's Cathedral on Red Square to commemorate. If we had been a Russian villager out there on the border, we would tell stories for generations of Ivan the Awesome. So in the Psalms that we've been looking at, we've been seeing the ideas of the Davidic covenant play out, right? 2 Samuel 7. And this is simply the idea promised to David that God will bring peace to the world. God will bring justice. God will bring prosperity so that all humanity can thrive, and he will bring it to the entire world, and he will do it through a perfect king, one who rules with justice, compassion, and wisdom. As a matter of fact, the justice, compassion, and wisdom of God himself. But we've seen, as we've been kind of looking into the details of the story of the king that the Bible tells, that the story doesn't say that the king simply takes the throne and everything is instantly made perfect. We've seen that in the ancient idea of kingship, the king takes the throne and then begin the battles to assert his authority. Battles that are necessary because even when the king is enthroned, there is opposition from those who do not want peace, justice, and prosperity for all. Opposition from those who want their way. Right? Like the wicked citizens in one of Jesus' parables. When their master is given authority, they cry out, "We do not want this man to rule over us." Or like the vine dressers in another parable, they plot, "Let's kill this man and take his inheritance for ourselves." And we've seen that when God puts his man on the throne in order to bring peace to the world, that king first has to go out to battle and defeat those who have settled themselves in opposition to God's will. But as we read accounts of these battles, we have to always remember the larger story, that the violence of the battle is only to deliver people from oppression and to secure peace for the kingdom. The psalm that we're going to look at today deals directly with the defeat of those who set themselves against God and against his chosen king. And it deals with that defeat with language that sounds violent and even sounds unjust to our modern democratic ears, but would have been understood totally differently when it was first written. And so my hope as we read through the psalm is to adjust our picture a bit so that we can appreciate that what the psalm is holding out to us is not terrible. It's actually wonderful, a wonderful victory. So this is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which will be quite familiar to many. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then we have the voice of that king. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of God for the people of God. So I expect that this psalm is easier to follow than some that we've looked at, right? Basically, the situation is simply that God has chosen a king and has appointed him, put him on the throne over all the earth. And in response to God's choice, those who hold power throughout the world come together and plot rebellion. How can we maintain the status quo? How can we prevent this overturning of the current world order? They say, we don't want to obey this man. We want to remain in power ourselves. How can we, who've been fighting each other for generations, come together and work together to overthrow God's authority and not obey the king he has put over us? And then, in response, we have the striking picture of God's response to them. He's not concerned. He's not concerned. Right? The new world order, the world government that everybody's terrified is going to put chips in your forehead or whatever. Right? God's not worried. He laughs. You guys, you're cute. He scoffs at their attempts to resist him. Right? It's like the little 2-year-old saying, no, I don't want to. And dad finally just picks him up and walks off. He rebukes them in anger, and they are terrified of him. Right? God says that basically nothing they think or do or plan will change anything. Because one of the nice things, or one of the just simple facts about the fact that he is God, is that the only thing that actually matters is what he decides. And he says, I have appointed my king. Perfect tense. Done deal. And then we have, as I pointed out as we read it, we have the voice of the king himself. And it's important to recognize who he's talking to here. He's not talking to the faithful congregation. He's not saying it back to God. He's speaking to the enemies. This is God's king addressing those who are rebelling against him. We have the voice of the king himself telling these mutinous vassal kings the commission that God has given him. Essentially, he's saying, hey guys, before you go too far, let me tell you what I have on my side. He says, this is what God told me. This is what God has done when he made me king. He said, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Okay? A father is devoted to his son and will do for him whatever he needs, even sometimes when it's not really fair. How much more so when it is? Okay? This king is so close to God that he knows, and his enemies can know, that God will be on his side each and every time. He says, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Just as God rules over all creation, the king he installs will rule over all creation. Nothing is outside of his authority. No one of those kings can think that they're somehow gonna escape, right? And the third thing in the quote is, you will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. No opposition to his rule can succeed. Those who stand against him will ultimately be crushed. Now, it's important to note why the king is speaking to his enemies about his invincible power. Because I think this is one of the places where we start to go wrong. We read this with the wrong tone. If it sounds like he's just eager to go out and bust some heads, right, then we're misunderstanding. The king is not reveling in his own power like Mike Tyson or Conor McGregor, you know, doing smack talk before a big bout. The king is addressing himself to his enemies and is telling them that he can crush them. But the purpose of that is to convince them that opposition is futile. To convince them that their opposition cannot succeed in bringing about anything except their own destruction. And God's king is not here to destroy. He's here to bring them specifically, the blessings of peace and prosperity in God's kingdom. As Jesus put it, a lot later in Luke 9, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. God's king is here for the good of these rebellious people. And so he warns them of where their opposition will lead. But not because he's looking forward to displaying his power and crushing their puny little heads beneath the hobnails of his boots, but because he wants them to cease and desist and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. After assuring his enemies that their rebellion can only be disastrous, he says to them, therefore, you kings and powerful people, be wise. Take thought to what you are about to do. I'm reminded of another of Jesus' parables. Before a king goes out to battle, he counts his army and decides of whether he can go out to meet 20,000 with 10,000. And here the king is saying, pay attention, count your armies. Can you go out with 100,000 against infinity? Listen, take heart. And then he says, and if you're wise, you'll understand the only option is serve the Lord with fear. And fear, as many of you know, simply means healthy respect for authority and power. He says, rejoice, which here probably simply means to approve and support what God is doing through his king. And he says to rejoice with trembling. And again, that doesn't mean wetting your pants panic. That simply means that's the sound reckoning with a fact, the recognition of who you are and who this king that you stand before is. And then he says, kiss the Son, right? Which again, in the ancient context, there are all kinds of hidden, wow, funny that they express it that way, but in the original idiom, simply means to pay appropriate homage and swear loyalty to the king God has appointed. Or else, they're warned, you will be destroyed when his near infinite patience is eventually exhausted and it becomes time to finally seal the deal and bring about worldwide peace by destroying the barriers to peace. And then finally, after assuring them that opposition will mean destruction, the last line is, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay? And again, this is a thing that I think people tend to read wrong. Because after that promise of destruction to all God's enemies, and if we read that as smack talk, then this talk of, well, blessed are those who take refuge, sounds very self-righteous. Us and them. You guys are all going to be destroyed, and God's just going to bless us. Right? But that's not what's going on. The king is still addressing his enemies. He's opening the door to repentance, and he's saying, blessed are those who submit. This is a compassionate offer to find refuge in the king. The enemies are being offered the chance to yield and to be blessed. The invitation to cease the pointless resistance and align with God's king, and then to enjoy the blessings that he is here to bring. The king's conquered enemies, those who submit, don't go to prisoner of war camp. They don't get paraded in a triumph and then strangled to death like in Rome. They don't get put in bamboo cages in the middle of town so that people can walk by and gloat. Ah, you thought you could resist the king, right? They're made sons and daughters. They're brought into the palace and given choice cuts of meat. The warnings to the rebellious rulers are real warnings. But it concludes with a very real offer to change course. It's not a psalm of retribution. It's an offer to yield to the king, because no matter what they plot or do, resistance will be destruction, and surrender will be unimagined blessing. And that's what God's king has come to do. So the psalm warns of violence, but the violence of the destruction only happens when people persist and persist and persist and persist and persist and persist to their own destruction. They are openly invited in to enjoy God's blessed kingdom, but naturally, God's kingdom can only be enjoyed on God's terms. And that's not tyranny. That's simply logical necessity. If it were not on God's terms, it would not be God's kingdom. And because God is the only possible source of peace and justice, anything other than God's will, anything other than on God's terms, is by definition not perfect peace and justice. Submission to God is not just, he's going to destroy me if I don't. It's logically, if God is the source of good, the only possible way to enjoy good. So, jumping forward, Jesus in the New Testament, right? The New Testament applies this psalm directly to Jesus with at least 8 quotes, plus a whole lot of allusions. God has all, the testimony of the New Testament is that God has already seated Jesus as king on the throne over all of creation. But, as we know, those who hold power on earth refuse to acknowledge his reign or his authority. But that doesn't worry God. And that's a really good point to remember. Dwell on that this week. Okay? When you read the news, when you see who holds power and what they do with it, and there are lots of different kinds of power out there, when you read 20 different stories, and whatever thing you think I was just referring to, I was referring to 20 different things going on right now, right? And when you want to panic, remember, God is not worried. He will have his way in the end. And in the meantime, if these things go on, it is not because God is impotent, it is because Jesus deals patiently with the rebellious, offering them mercy and blessing through repentance over and over and over and over and over again. How many times do you say the same thing to your children before you really start to lose it? That's a countable number. Might be small, might be big, but it's a countable number. Even if you only count with fingers. Right? How many times does God say the same things over and over and over and over, patiently hoping against hope that there will be repentance? But when we look at that, it's tempting to think that there will never come an end. But the same God who has proven faithful in every way we have ever tested him also promises that there will come a day when patience ends. That there will come a time when it is time to restore order. There will be a time when there are so few people left in that decrepit apartment building. And there are so many who have waited for generations for the new building that the city comes in and tears the building down. Regardless of the three that are still there saying, but you can't, I live here. And we are promised that when Jesus returns, he will assert his authority over all the earth so that opposition to peace and justice is destroyed categorically forever. And to the committed Christian, that sounds wonderful. We read those passages and we think, amen, Lord. How long, O Lord? But I think we have to be honest that to a lot of people, these passages in the Bible sound awful. To an ear with deeply held democratic assumptions, it sounds like tyranny. As if a bunch of essentially well-meaning people are just at home minding their own affairs, and God suddenly breaks down the door and says, I'm in charge now. You have to do what I say because I'll smack you out of existence if you don't obey me. And you know what? That is exactly what a lot of people you know well think all of religion is. And we know that nothing could be farther from the truth. The world is not simply minding its own business. The world is a mess of oppression. The world is a mess of injustice, a mess of violence. And the only possible source of peace and justice is God himself. Now, with the first assertion that the world is a mess, people will agree with us. Even the violence and injustice that they support, they grieve, but they think it's necessary. But the point where they may disagree is that we believe, and we believe sincerely, that the only source of real peace and justice is God himself. And because we believe that he is the only source of peace and justice, we understand that many of those who hold power, whether it be economic power, political power, military power, social power, whatever, are actually anything but well-meaning. They're perfectly happy for you to be happy, as long as they're still getting their agenda done. The reality is that God longs to bring peace and justice to all the world, but there are forces that are opposed. Some, like Hitler's and Stalin's, but most of them, like you and me, who don't really understand everything, but we know what we want, and we know that we want it. And wanting what we want makes it really, really hard to submit to God's will, even when it would be the best thing that ever happened to us. And so, God warns us. Jesus arrives saying, "Repent." And some do. But a lot oppose him. One, this guy, Saul or Paul, opposes Jesus. He fights back. He resists. "We don't want this man to rule over us." And so, with that rebellious enemy, God deals a little bit more directly. Threatens him, you could say. Shows Saul a little bit of his power. Demonstrates just a little bit of his awesomeness. And warns him, "It will turn out badly for you if you continue to kick against the goads," which is resist the offers. And somehow, Paul Saul gets it and turns from his rebellion and opposition and enters into the kingdom to enjoy the blessings. A wonderful description of what it is that God does with his enemies. But others continue in rebellion and opposition. And so the warnings get firmer and the description of the consequences gets more clear. But the point, no matter how dire those warnings get, no matter how horrifying the descriptions of the end of that rebellion get, the point of the warning is always to help the rebellious to turn from rebellion and enjoy the blessings that only come from God being in charge. God will have his desired world. The pictures were given in Genesis and Revelation and all in between of the world that God desires, he will have it. And he will have it in his way through his appointed king. And so for those who persist in opposition, there is no end possible except loss. And so, yield. Give God's king honor. And you will find you're not a vanquished enemy. You'll find your treasured, beloved son and daughter. Blessed in the goodness of God being in charge. Amen.